Let's once again come before God in prayer. Our Father, we remember especially this morning with thanksgiving Ed Bowman and Pam and the family. We thank you for them. We are amazed by the constancy of their demeanor. We thank you that in the midst of trial after trial after trial, you have borne them on eagle's wings. And now as they descend once again into a dark tunnel, we pray that you would surround them with a sense of your love and care and keeping. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to wholly restore him from this cancer. And in your inscrutable providence, cause us once again to rejoice in the displays of your kindness and goodness to them and us. We pray now for the illumination of your Spirit as we turn to this your word that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Now, all of the preacher's jokes about finally, notwithstanding, it doesn't really mean finally, of course, it means a now to something else. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, I thought Dr. Curry was a friend until I was given this text, and not just one or two verses, but all 14 verses of what I think is perhaps one of the most magisterial passages in all of the Pauline corpus. I am therefore of necessity going to have to speak generally about a number of things here in this passage. Let me say, first of all, a couple of reasons why this passage is so important. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, do you have a life text? I'm not sure that he would understand what it is that you're asking, but assuming that he would understand the question, I think it would be fair to say, by any measure or criterion, that he might answer by saying, have you never read what I wrote in Philippians chapter 3? To know Christ and the power of the resurrection, and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And it seems to me that we could easily trace this morning for several hours the lines that emerge out of that particular text as the strands of it are interwoven in Pauline theology as it elaborates elsewhere. For surely for the Apostle Paul, the idea of death and resurrection, or as is chiastically put here, resurrection and death, is by any standard a central theme for the Apostle in the understanding of the nature of a Christian life. He could write to the Corinthians and say, death works in us, but life works in you. And the principle of dying and rising again seems to me to be one that Paul spent his entire life meditating upon. And then perhaps secondly, because this passage has now become hopelessly enmeshed in the current debates over what has now become known as the new perspective on Paul. Ever since Christa Stendahl gave a lecture to the American Psychological Society, was it in the early 60s, Paul and the introspective conscience of the West, citing as he did this particular passage, this passage and passages like it have now become standard bearers in the interpretation of what Paul meant or did not mean by justification and righteousness. And Stendahl's argument, in brief, was, of course, that the Western Church had been wholly preoccupied by an understanding of Philippians 3 and an understanding of Paul in particular that had been molded and fashioned too much by the German theology of Martin Luther, in the same way that English Puritanism, so it is charged, has been overly influenced by the theology of John Bunyan. And Stendahl's argument was that the Eastern Church had got the better balance of the Apostle Paul, and that this matter of an introspective conscience, this preoccupation over guilt, was not something that intertestamental Jews were preoccupied by, and therefore not something that Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, was preoccupied by. And that whole movement, and others stemming from it, from the early 60s, over the last now 40 years, has dominated the understanding of justification, and seems in these last couple of years to be rising like a mighty army to challenge our understanding of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And it seems, therefore, to me that this passage is fundamentally important. Let me approach it along two lines of thought. First of all, Paul's conversion, and secondly, the nature of the Christian life in what we might call loosely sanctification. Or, let me put it in a different way. Let's look at this passage from the point of view of an understanding of what Paul was by nature and what Paul was and is by the grace of God. And the reason why here in Philippians 3 especially he describes what he was by nature is because he can see coming down, as we would say, or as you Americans would say, the pike, are what he calls dogs. And he understands the nature of these dogs because he himself has been one. He looks down, maybe it has already begun, and maybe it has not quite yet begun, and it's on its way to the Philippian church. But Paul uses language that is extremely violent here. And it's violent because he understands what these people are going to do, because he's done it himself. He's been there. And as he reminds us in the first verse of chapter 4, his fundamental reason for doing it in this way, and with the zeal with which he does it, is because he loves them. He has a deep, fundamental, passionate love for these Christians in Philippi, and he wants them to be absolutely certain and assured about something as basic as how can a man or woman be made right in the sight of God. Because notice what he says. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears. He's warning them of those who walk as enemies. Notice the language of the cross of Christ. And that, it seems to me, is the fundamental test, isn't it? What do you make, what do I make of the cross of Jesus Christ? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die upon the cross? Because the real issue of every false issue that enters into the world and into the church, the real issue is that it is enmity against the cross of Jesus Christ. In the last analysis, that's the most basic question that we can ask. What does this make of the cross of Jesus Christ? Does the cross speak of sin abolished through the efficacy of Christ's sin-bearing and wrath-enduring and substitutionary atonement? Or does it diminish the cross? And does it make the cross something far less central and far less necessary? And it seems to me that thinking about Luther in the 16th century and his Theologia Crucis, his theology of the cross, it seems to me that he was asking that very fundamental question. Because these men who have a performance mentality, because every false religion rings the changes on self-justification. These men who have a performance mentality are, Paul says, in their own eyes, blameless. He speaks about their claims of pedigree in verses 4 and 5, about their Jewish lineage and their circumcision on the eighth day and so on and so forth. And how proud they are of it. I meet people. And they tell me they are 6th, 7th generation Southerners. And I want to say to them, I'm 100th generation Welsh Celt. There's a particular Jewishness, of course, about their boasting and claim. But it's the flesh of Adam that is being spoken of here. It is my flesh, your flesh, that is being described. And Paul has come now to see it that way. This business of being certain about a Jewish line and of circumcision on the eighth day, it was nothing in the eyes of God. And to stand upon these privileges and say that this gives me standing and status in the eyes of God is the grossest of carnality. Carnality that is appalling in the eyes of God and sets that person apart from the realm of grace. It's to overturn the purposes of God. It is to repel God. And he speaks in this violent language, using katatome instead of peritome, instead of this word for circumcision, he uses a hapax. They're mutilators. They're butchers, is what he's saying. If anyone thinks that he has reason to boast in the flesh, well, Saul of Tarsus had it in abundance. This is the church destroying Saul of Tarsus who's speaking here. And he saw it not as conformity to Old Testament norms, not as some proud display of boundary markers, not as a form of faithful covenant living, but he sees it for what it was, putting confidence in the flesh, and it pollutes the atmosphere of God's heaven. He'd been there, you see. He knew exactly what made these Judaizers tick. And psychologically, Mr. Stendhal, yes, psychologically, they saw themselves as Saul had seen himself, as blameless. Now, in those circumstances, of course, they have no sense of guilt. They have no introspective conscience. It is absolutely true. Saul of Tarsus had no introspective conscience. He was not riddled with guilt. How could he be? When he describes himself in Ephesians 2 as being dead in trespasses and in sins and following the course of this world and in bondage to Satan and under the wrath of God, of course a man like that isn't riddled with guilt. The point is that he came to be riddled with guilt. That was Saul's problem, Paul is now saying. It was when conscience began to become introspective that he realizes it was all skubala. Yes, my little lexicon renders it human excrement. It was enmity against the cross of Christ. He calls it for what it was. And it was at that point that he alludes here in what may be the most illuminating autobiographical insight into exactly what happened on the road to Damascus. Because it seems to me that when you piece together the Lucan descriptions of the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, and piece together at least what used to be and still should be an interpretation of Romans 7:14 to the end, and this particular passage in Philippians chapter 3, that we're given, as it were, a psychological insight into what happened in the consciousness of Saul of Tarsus as God drew him to embrace Jesus Christ as he was offered to him in the gospel. This is not a passage describing the call of Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle. This is about soteriology. This is about the cross. It's about how can a sinner be saved from sin and the wrath of God. Do you notice in verses 5 and 6 how he describes himself in his former life? By nature. Interesting, isn't it, in verses 5 and 6. He talks about himself with regard to his zeal as persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. You see, I don't think Paul ever forgot that. That's what he was. That's where his zeal led him. And as Luke describes that in Acts, he describes it, of course, in the context of the death of Stephen. And there's an interconnectedness between the two events, Stephen's death and Saul's conversion, and it seems to me to be a profound one. So that for the Apostle Paul, the whole idea of being in union and communion with Jesus Christ stems from the fact that it was at that time that he heard the Lord saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I can't prove it, and I just have this notion that in all probability, Saul of Tarsus and Stephen had worshipped at the same synagogue. He knew Stephen. He knew his character. And you know, when he says in Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once. Yes, I was blameless. I didn't have an introspective conscience. I wasn't troubled by guilt. But then, what happened? The commandment came. And sin revived. And I died. And how did that sin manifest himself when the commandment, thou shalt not covet, impinged upon his conscience? Violently. Violently. Isn't that interesting, by the way? You don't need a degree in psychology to know what happens to those with repressed guilt. They often behave violently. And it seems to me that Paul may well be saying to us here that when he saw the Christ-likeness of Stephen, and it's interesting, by the way, that the language that's used of Stephen as to his character, that he was meek, is the very language that's used of Jesus Christ. And what Saul of Tarsus saw in Stephen was the very thing that the Jews saw in Jesus. And reacted violently. And here is Paul saying, this is what I was by nature. By nature, I saw myself as blameless. But all of my doings and all of my boastings were so much screwball in the sight of God. But then, in the second place, not only what he was by nature, but what he is by grace. And three things seem to emerge, one after another. And for Paul, being in grace meant being found, first of all, in union with Christ, and secondly, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and thirdly, discovering what I may call the ongoing realities of our union with Christ. And let me pursue those three things briefly and somewhat hastily and cursorily for a second. First of all, verse 9. To be found in union with Christ. It's as though Paul is answering the question, where are you, Paul? And he's answering, I'm in Christ. That's where I am. I am lodging in union and communion with Jesus Christ. The not yet has already become a reality. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. I am so united to Jesus Christ, Paul might say with John, that the only possible analogy to it is the communion the Father has with the Son. So that he says to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, new creation. Something eschatological has dawned. Something of the end has already perforated into the now. And you get the impression that Paul has been gazing into the face of Christ. And in verse 8 he says, I count everything else loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And then secondly, not only being found in union with Christ, but having a righteousness that comes not from the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is that? What is that? It can't be anything else but the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That what Paul is now boasting in is the fact that the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the passive and active obedience of Christ, in all of its multifacetedness, as Jesus obeyed every facet of the law, emerging shining and triumphant as a consequence, is now reckoned and imputed to him, so that in Calvin's words, he is clothed in the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you see how important that is? Because there are those who deny that it's even possible to impute the character of another. So that the very idea of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is being denied. But you see, my friends, if it is impossible to impute the righteousness of Christ to our account, then it is equally impossible to impute our sins to Christ. And unless in the purposes and decree of God, double imputation is possible. As it seems to me that that is what Paul is referring to here. Then we have at the end of the day no answer for our sins and transgressions, because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That he died for me in my room and in my stead. And that having borne the wrath of God that my sins deserve, he reckons to me now the glorious, spotless robe of righteousness that I wear with pride, boasting not in myself, but in his attainments. Not only then being united to Christ and covered in the righteousness of Christ, but thirdly, discovering the ongoing realities of our union with Christ. And all I can do now is merely give you the headings, because now it's like opening up Christmas presents on Christmas Day morning, and the whole room is scattered with brightly colored paper and ribbon, and we've got an overabundance of material, and Paul can't stop himself now because he has opened up the treasure box that is the consequence of the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. So that he says, firstly, in verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings. And it's overwhelming, of course. It's so very Pauline. It's captured so beautifully by Calvin in the Institutes, that the Christian life is about mortification and vivification. Put back to front here, of course, not death and resurrection, but resurrection and death, because of the chiasm nature of this passage. And it's through suffering and death, Paul is saying. Yes, through suffering and death that we enter into the kingdom of God. Because there is no other prototype that the Spirit can employ than the very method he employed in Jesus himself. And then, when this dawns on you, it creates, as it were, a holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy dissatisfaction. It makes me long for more. I want to know him. And you want to say, Paul, don't you already know him? And he'd say, yes, of course I know him, but I want to know him more. And I can never be satisfied. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find that rest which alone can be found in Jesus Christ, Augustine said. My dear friends, if you got that holy restlessness about you this morning, you long to know him more. Have you got that tunnel vision that he speaks about in verse 13? This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward. Have you got that tunnel vision? You want to go up to Paul and say, Paul, you were never a man of one thing. You were always doing a multitude of things. And Paul would say, yes, of course, but you misunderstand. Because everything I did was with that aim of pressing toward the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Have you got that tunnel vision? Are you too busy complaining about this or that or the other? About some minutiae of providence that God has sent your way for your good and benefit? And perhaps lastly, do you notice the true spiritual accountancy that emerges profit and loss. I count all things loss because of the gain that is mine. Because of the gain that is mine. And what is that gain, Paul? Peace of conscience for a start. A conscience that is still and quiet in the presence of a holy, righteous God. Well, our time is gone, and we've just opened the lid and peeked inside. And let me urge you to dwell on these things during the course of today. Let's sing together 522, just the first verse of 522, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." Benediction, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.